go through the whole letter of 1 Peter through this whole year. And the theme of 1 Peter is suffering and glory. The word suffering comes up in one form or another 16 times in the book of 1 Peter. The word glory comes up one way or another 15 times in 1 Peter. And it's just amazing how those two things are covered in this letter, as well as how they interact with each other. And I hope to even see some of that together with you tonight. So if you would please open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1 verses 1 through 12. And we're going to be doing things a little bit differently this year than the years before. It's going to feel a little bit more like, or a lot more like our summer series, where we have a shorter message and then we break up into discussion groups. And so we're going to have a discussion group led by Nate, and we're going to have a discussion group led by Dawn at the end of this time together tonight. You can see the discussion group questions on the back of your notes. It kind of ties along with what we're talking about tonight, but you can think about those even as the sermon goes on tonight. All right, so 1 Peter, we're in chapter 1, starting off in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The title of this sermon is Our Full Salvation. Our Full Salvation. The University of Arizona has built a massive biosphere. Think like a big terrarium. And in it, they grew many different kinds of plants, including some trees. It was so big that they could plant trees and have the trees grow there. And the trees that were planted in that biosphere grew really fast, faster than any tree in the wild, and more green, more seemingly healthy than, you know, just your average tree, the same kind of tree planted out in the field or in the mountains. But what happened over time is that the trees began to fall over. And they couldn't stand at a certain point. They got too big for their own good, in a sense. Now, the reason why is because there was actually no wind in that biosphere, right? It's just a massive terrarium. There was actually no wind there, just water and sunlight and some artificial sunlight and all kinds of vitamins and everything, but no wind. It turns out that daily stress of wind and the seasonal stresses of storms actually serves to make trees stronger and their roots stronger. And so what happened in that terrarium, what happened in that biosphere, was there, because there was no wind, the roots of those trees were weak. And you can see where we're going with this, right? In a similar way, God puts trials in the Christian's life in order to strengthen their faith and prove his power. In fact, biblically speaking, it is not good for a Christian to live without suffering. It's actually not good for you. We see this even in the life of Christ. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that, quote, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So Christ learned obedience through suffering. Something about him, in his humanity, needed that suffering. And so, Christian, of course, if the perfect Son of God in his humanity required suffering to learn obedience, so you and I require suffering in our lives to learn obedience, to become stronger men of God. But you might think, well, I don't like suffering. I don't want to suffer, right? Like that little kid. I don't want to, right? None of us want to suffer. But take courage, Christian. God has given you a full salvation. A salvation that is so complete that it is able to withstand even the most difficult trials of life. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So first of all, we're going to see the hope of the future. Our salvation is full in that it has a hope of the future. You'll notice on your notes there, the 3 points, there's a future, there's a present, and there's a past. That's not normally how we think. We usually think past, present, future. But this goes backwards. And, we're not going to improve on the Word of God, so let's just take it as it lies there. But what's interesting here is in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Peter here, we see, is writing to Jewish believers who have been persecuted for their faith and now are scattered away from their homes. And in order to encourage them in their present suffering, Peter first points them to the future of their salvation. Verse 1 through 5. Well, let me read verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. First of all, here in verse 1, he addresses the believers, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout these cities. That word scattered is the Greek word diaspora or diaspora. And you might have heard that word before, the diaspora. That's basically where Jews are scattered from their native land and they're exiles out of that land and they're scattered throughout Gentile lands instead. That's a diaspora. Now, Peter here addresses these Jews, these believing Jews, and he has a heart for them because they have undergone great suffering. And at the end of verse 1, Peter grounds their endurance. He grounds their ability to endure this present trial that they're in the middle of in the fact that they've been chosen by God. The Greek word there, who are chosen, is that Greek word eklektos, where we get our word elect from. Peter first goes here. So you can think of Peter as his mind stretches to eternity past, before time began, where God chose the elect, and then he's about to go to the eternity future, the hope, the living hope that we have in Christ. But he first focuses on eternity past, where we have been chosen by God. Verse 2, he says, the grounds of our election, the grounds of our election is the foreknowledge of God the Father, he says there in verse 2. Who are chosen, verse 1, according to what? Based on what? Is based on, grounded in the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Christian, the Father, God the Father, chose you before the foundations of the earth. And the grounds of his choosing is, it's, he says, the foreknowledge of God. That is, that the Father knew beforehand. Now, some will say that, well, yes, God the Father chose the elect, and he chose them because he foreknew that they would choose him. And they get around the doctrine of election that way. They say, well, yes, I agree. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. But what did God foreknow? He foreknew, you know, me. And he foreknew that I would choose him, or I would be electable, or that I would be more prone towards spirituality or prone towards Jesus in some way. But that's not what it says. It does not say that he foreknew us choosing him. It says that he chose us because he foreknew us. Not only this, but Romans 8:29, if you want to talk about what did God foreknow in his electing of the saints, what did God foreknow? According to Romans 8:29, it is not our faith, it is not our choice that he foreknew. Rather, it says there in Romans 8:29, he foreknew us. So that foreknowing is not that we would choose him. He foreknew us in a personal way. So the point is, you are chosen because God the Father knew you personally before you ever existed. That's why he chose you. He chose you because he chose you. Also, it says in verse 2 that our election is applied by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit has set us apart, distinguishing us as the chosen of God. He does that by regeneration. He does that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And the purpose of our election, verse 2, is found in Jesus Christ. Why were you chosen? You were chosen to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. That is, you were chosen to obey Christ and to be cleansed by Christ. You were chosen to be obedient to Christ and to be cleansed by his blood. So that's the purpose of your choosing. It's based on the Father's foreknowledge. It is applied by the Holy Spirit's work, and it is for the purpose of you being sprinkled clean of your sin and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ in your life. verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What's interesting here is we know, as I already mentioned, Peter is writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Christians from a Jewish background. Peter reminds them that they are part of a new and greater family, that their heritage does not simply lie in being children of Abraham, but rather they are children of God. And this new beginning provides us a new future. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Now, hope for the Christian, your hope, dear saint, is your confidence that God will fulfill all of his promises to you in the future. That's hope. It is confidence that God will fulfill all of his promises to you in the future. And it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our hope would be a dead hope. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. So now, Christian, your hope is a living hope because it's rooted in Christ as the anchor of that hope. He is the guarantee that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, God says. And so, verse 4, the Christian's new birth and adoption into the family of God has gained you an eternal inheritance. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Notice it's God has caused you to be born again, first of all, to a living hope, and then secondly, to obtain an inheritance. That's the outcome of your new birth and adoption into the family of God, is you have a new inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And the essence of this inheritance is not gold or silver. It's not a really nice pad in heaven. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. And eternal life in John 17:3 is true and personal knowledge of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of eternal life. It is having a relationship with the Father and the Son that is communicated by the Holy Spirit. And that eternal life of personal intimacy with God, notice how he describes it. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you, Christian. That intimacy with God is described in this way. There's no corruption in it. There's no ounce or spot or wrinkle of sin in it. It doesn't fade, and it's secure. It's secure for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, not only is this eternal life secured by God, but you yourself are protected by the power of God. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice who are protected. It's the you, right? It's the you who have obtained this inheritance. It's the you who have been born again to a living hope. He says, not only is your inheritance secure, but you are secure. You are protected. This means that no matter what might come your way, in this life, your salvation is secure in God's power. That's amazing. God's power, here he says, you're protected by the power of God. Notice how it operates. It's through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So that's interesting, because God's power operates through your faith, Christian, through your empty dependence upon him. That is how he keeps you. He will keep you until the full deliverance of God is revealed in heaven, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the fullness of salvation in future time, where we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And how will God make sure you get there? It's because by his power, he will maintain your faith. By your empty hand of dependence upon God, that is your connection to the power of God to help keep you going and to not fall by the wayside on your way to heaven. So that is the security, and that's the hope of the future for your salvation, Christian. Secondly, the joy of the present. The joy of the present. Your salvation is so full, so complete, that it not only addresses the future hope, but even the present day. Verses 6 through 9, Peter is here now moving our focus from the future to the present. And even though the Christian goes through great trials in this world, he says, you can have joy in Christ. Verse 6. It says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, what are you rejoicing in? The things that he just talked about, essentially the living hope. In this living hope, in this future glorified salvation, in the future hope aspect of your salvation, you can have much joy. You can rejoice about that. Notice, he says, even though in the present day, right? Even though now there's trials, you can greatly rejoice in the confidence of the future, in the hope of the future. Notice here in verse 6 how our trials are described in this verse. He says, they are here for a little while, meaning they're temporary. So however you think about your trial that you're going through right now, or that you just got out of, or that you don't even know is around the corner, you may have a severe trial that's waiting for you when you wake up tomorrow, Christian. You have to be ready for that. Especially as men, in our homes and in the church, we have to be emotionally strong. We have to be emotionally secure. We can't be fragile. How is that possible? It's in a deep rooting of an understanding of the Word of God. It's rooted here in your full salvation. It's rooted in your understanding, I got a hope that's awaiting for me, and this whole life may fall apart, but it's only getting better from here. This will not end me. God will keep me. And I know that also, no matter what comes, it's for a little while. It's a temporary trial. And even if it's a trial that lasts your whole lifetime, it's still a temporary trial. It's still a little while. Not only are they for a little while, as he says, they are necessary. They are necessary, meaning there are times in the Christian's life when trials are needed for what God is doing. God is at work in your life. He's at work in the church's life. He's at work in the world. And he works often through trials. It's necessary for God to do his work through trials. Your trials are needed for God to accomplish what he's doing, because it's all part of his plan. William Gurnall says that the Christian is not to pray for immunity from all temporary sufferings. The Christian is not to pray for immunity from all, temporal sufferings. There is no foundation for such a prayer, he says. God had one son without sin, but none in this life without suffering. I like that. Your trials are essential. They're needed. Not only this, but your trials, he says in verse 6, they cause grief. That is distress, sorrow, pain. And so if there is distress, if there is sorrow, if there is pain in your life, Christian, don't freak out. Don't be so surprised. That is what suffering and trials produce. They cause grief. And if the suffering is necessary, if the trial is necessary, then the grief is necessary at times as well. So don't be surprised when these experiences, when these emotions of distress, sorrow, pain, or grief come. That is a part of the human life in this world before glory. Lastly, the trials are various, he says. Various trials, or diverse trials. Manifold, varied, multicolored is the idea. There's a whole rainbow's worth of trials, you could say. And what's interesting is some suffering, you know, because when we think about suffering, we think of the big stuff, right? The cancer diagnosis, the wayward child, the death in the family, the unexpected bill or the loss of a job. Right, we think of those big things, and rightly so. But he says here that our trials are varied. There are various kinds of trials. Some sufferings, some trials are so subtle that you don't even view them as suffering. You don't even view them as a trial. For example, the simple fact that there's traffic that takes away time from your family at the end of the day. That is a suffering because of this world. Or a society that promotes materialism, just what we swim in, the air that we breathe. That's a suffering. Or an illness that keeps you home on a Sunday morning. That's a suffering. You might not think of it as a suffering on a Sunday morning. You might think of it as a day off. But it's a suffering if you're thinking right. Verse 7, we know that these trials, though, prove our faith. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that our trials prove our faith to be genuine. Think of it. You go into the furnace of a fiery trial with your faith clenched tightly to your chest, and you walk through that fiery trial of a furnace, and the hope is that you come out the other side of that trial with your faith still intact. And what's amazing is that when you do come out the other side of that trial with your faith still intact, the reality is that your faith has been proven to be true and genuine. And our salvation is a full salvation because it includes that day-to-day faith that is required to persevere. You see, the proof of your faith, even though it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every day, until that day, your faith is proven through trials. And as God keeps us firm in our faith, we know that it will stand until the day that Christ returns. Not because we're so strong in our faith. Not because we have such manly faith, such burly faith. No. Faith is a simple dependence on God. It's trust. Faith has no inherent strength. Faith relies on the strength of another. Right? Because it's dependence, it's trust in another. And so the power is in God. But you, Christian, must keep faith. Now, verse 8. It says in verse 8, "And although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now remember, if you glance up at verse 5, you'll remember that you are protected by the power of God through faith. So what keeps you is the power of God, but how is through faith. And Peter here describes in verse 8 the part that faith plays in preserving the saints by the power of God. He says that even though we cannot see Christ, we believe in him. That's faith. That's trust. Just another translation for the same word. So even though you cannot see Christ with your physical eyes, you haven't seen him and you don't see him now, you still believe in him. You still have faith in him. And notice that that faith produces two things: love and rejoicing. Faith produces love and rejoicing. And so even in the middle of fiery trials, you can love Christ and experience a joy that words cannot describe, he says in verse 8. How? Faith. How can you love Christ in the middle of a trial? You keep trusting him. How can you rejoice in the middle of difficulty? Because your trust is in Christ. Thomas Brooks says, "Christ shares with you in all sufferings and persecutions, as well in all your afflictions. There is such a near union between the Lord Jesus Christ and the weakest saints that a man cannot strike a saint, but he must strike through the very heart of Christ. Their sufferings are his. Their afflictions are his afflictions. Their reproaches are his reproaches." That intimate connection between you and Christ of faith is the conduit of love and joy. And the result, in verse 9, the result of that kind of enduring, joyful, and hopeful faith that is empowered by God is experienced today. Verse 9, "Receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The result of your ongoing faith is more and more deliverance from the power of sin over your soul today." We often think of this verse in connection to the future salvation of your souls, but that's not the wording. You are receiving, that's present tense, receiving today as the outcome of your faith that you have today, the salvation of your souls. When do you receive that salvation of your souls? Today. It's in the present tense. And so that salvation of your soul is a salvation from the power of sin today. From the power of sin today. So faith has a mighty work in your life. Men, it will cause you and allow you to love Christ and trust in him and rejoice in him. And the more you love him and the more you have joy in Christ, the stronger you will be to stand against the temptations of sin. All right, lastly, let me close up here with fulfillment of the past. Third on your notes, fulfillment of the past. Verse 10 and 12, let me read these three verses and we'll get through this here. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that is jam-packed few verses, that's for sure. But essentially what the Apostle Peter is doing here is he takes a step back to help us take in the view, as it were, to take in the grand timeline of history, the big picture, the big story of redemption and salvation. And he helps us to look back. Verse 10, concerning this grand and full salvation, this is something, the salvation that you experience, that we've been talking about, the future hope and the present salvation, the present joy and love in Christ, and the present endurance. Concerning this grand salvation, this is something that the prophets of the Old Testament have been writing and preaching about for ages past. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They foretold, he says, of the coming grace of God. That's Christ himself. And he says, striking, they even studied their own writings to try and understand what God was promising. That's amazing. I mean, so if the guys that were writing it were trying to study it, you know, how much more do we need to study it, right? Verse 11, what were they looking for? They were seeking to know what or which time they were writing about. They were trying to figure out, okay, exactly what year is Christ going to come, this Messiah? Well, exactly what year is the grace of God going to come? What epoch, what season? What's going to be happening in the world setting when this is going to happen? They're trying to figure out what time and what kind of time, you could say, that they were writing about. The details here in verse 11 that are given about the Holy Spirit's work in inspiration to produce Scripture are just amazing. But let's just say briefly that, and this is carefully worded, so each word matters. The Holy Spirit was the one who spoke through the prophets. And the Spirit's main message was about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, that's all I'll talk about inspiration. That's a whole other lesson, that's a whole other topic. But I want to hone in on one thing here. The sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. This two-part summary of Christ's work serves as a kind of template for your and my life as Christians. Sufferings and glories to follow. Sufferings and glories to follow. That's what Christ's life was like. That's what his ministry was like. That's what his work was like. His sufferings, and what followed after his sufferings? Glories. And there's more glories to come. Yes, I understand that. But he was raised, right? And he ascended to the right hand of God, the Father on high. And he lives in glory. And he ever lives to intercede for us, right? So his sufferings and the glory to follow, that is a template for your life and my life. And I got to prove that to you. So just quickly, 1 Peter 4:13, same words are used in relation to you and I. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, there's you, sharing in Christ's sufferings too, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There's you. Suffering in this life, suffering the sufferings of Christ in this life. And what's to come? Glories. The glory of Christ. And us being enveloped, as it were, in his glory. Exulting in his glory. Glorying in his glory. That's literally what the idea is with exult. Not exalt, but exult with a U. It's to glory in the glory of Christ. To rejoice and boast in his glory. So what do we have in this life? Suffering. What do we have in the life to come? Exulting in glory in the glory of God. Amazing. It serves as a template, doesn't it? In verse 12, as we finish up, the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament saints were written long ago, but have now been fulfilled in Christ. And now we declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, fully revealed in the New Testament. These wonderful and astounding truths of the gospel are things that it says angels are amazed by. Literally, it is like the word there is. It is like these angels are stooping over the balcony of heaven, peering down to watch the salvation of God unfold in the lives of his people. So, men, angels are watching, in a sense. It is like they are stooping over the edge of heaven, peering down to watch you and I receive the grace of God, to be protected by God, and to endure trials by faith. They have been watching in wonder for many years now, and they long to look. They peer into these things. They investigate these things. That is, this full salvation. You see, because angels don't have a part in any of this. Jesus didn't die for any angels. There's no forgiveness for any angels that have fallen, right? It's not a possibility. So this is something that is so foreign to them in a sense, experientially anyways. So when they look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they look at you believing in that gospel, a sinner receiving forgiveness by a holy God, and when they see sinners loved and accepted by God, when they see the Father send the Son into this world to die for us sinners, it stuns them. And they are just, as it were, looking down in amazement. Look what God would do for these humans. Christian, you have a wonderful salvation. Don't get used to it. Don't grow dull to it. May you look forward to your future hope of your salvation, so that you might be encouraged to endure present trials. May you find much joy even in these trials because you have a strong salvation in Christ. And realize that your salvation has been anticipated from ages long ago. And you're simply carrying out the promises of God in your life as you continue to believe and endure in Christ. God puts difficult trials in the Christian's life in order to strengthen their faith and to prove his power. And so, Christian, you will suffer. But take courage. God has given you a full salvation, a salvation that is able to withstand even the most difficult winds and storms of trials. I trust, men, that you would have a firm foundation, a firm footing, a strong anchor in your soul, especially as you lead in your homes, as you lead in your ministries, as you lead in the church. We need men that are solid. Your wives and your children, your co-workers, your relatives need men that are solid in their souls. Remember, the only connection, or the only source of this, of that strength that we need, is not in us, but in God. And so you need to connect yourself to that strength. The only way is by faith. Faith in the salvation of God. All right, let me pray, and then we'll break up into groups. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for providing for us a full salvation. Future, present, all the way stretching into the past. From age to age, Lord, your promises are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, no matter what we come across in this life, God, you remain true to your word. And your salvation endures. And Lord, because we are connected to that salvation by faith, then we will endure. Not because